For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If the Bible were candy, this passage would be a jawbreaker. It's one of those things that you get in there and you just work it for a long time. And so I've been thinking about this passage all week. I've been really looking forward, actually, for a few weeks to teach this material. It's the concluding paragraph in Paul's letter to Timothy, and the title really comes out of the first line there in chapter 6, verse 12, about fight the good fight. But the real sweet stuff is the reason why we fight, and that's what we're going to get into here tonight. Let's take a look at our passage. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the only blessed and sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. That is a wild passage. And he begins just giving his final instruction to Timothy. And you've been with us for our study, you know, that Paul has sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus. It's a major center for the Christian movement in the province of Asia Minor, which is basically modern-day Turkey. From the city of Ephesus are being sent people all over the area, planting churches, and it's a very strategically important center, but it's also a place that is rife with controversy over matters of faith, as Christianity has moved from its rootedness in Judaism and in the Jewish scriptures over to the Gentiles or pagan background. There have been, in that translation, is a lot of confusion and a lot of strong ideas being thrown around. So Timothy was sent to Ephesus to bring some order to the thing, to appoint elders to oversee the church and to get at the whole teaching of these people. And so in that sense, Paul says, to fight the good fight. There's a lot at stake. See, truth is not just some abstraction that you're either right or you're wrong about. But truth, from the biblical point of view, really cuts to the quick, to the core, about the nature of reality. Who is God and what does it mean for us to be in relation to God? So for these reasons, there's a lot at stake. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, who by nature is a pretty timid guy, he's a younger man, we know that for sure from the second letter of Timothy that we're going to start next week, that you just need to stand in there. You need to fight. What kind of fight is it, though? The charge that Paul gives to Timothy twice here, at the beginning of the letter, fight the good fight, and at the end of the letter, fight the good fight of faith, has in the framework of it a set of instructions that really kind of lay out the kind of fight that he's to fight. First, we note from chapter 1 that it's a revolution of love. He says, the goal of our instruction is love. And so when we think about fighting, we think of people who don't like each other very much and they're going to beat each other's brains out. Not the same thing here. It's a fight for the truth to be instilled in the hearts and minds of people, but it's a revolution of love. It's a demonstration of the love of Jesus Christ. It's a fight that really takes a certain amount of ambition. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says it's a good thing to have the ambition to lead and to influence people for Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Tempered by a character that is shaped and molded by his disciplining spirit in our life. But nonetheless, that's the call of God on this man, not a cause. It's not a fight like going out there and, you know, nuke the whales or whatever, but it's about life. It's a revolution and a fight over the source and the experience of true spiritual life. That's really what this whole thing is about. And so we could summarize really what Paul is telling Timothy in this way, and which we're really going to explore tonight. That our fight is to manifest the truth and the life of Jesus Christ. It is to manifest the truth about Christ rooted in His Word and the reality of the life of Christ through how we love one another and how the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ manifests Himself in us and through us to other people. To bring them, in other words, through us and through our witness, into the conscious presence of Jesus Christ. We as His disciples, we as His body, are His representatives here and indwelt by His Spirit, have been commissioned by Him to be His presence, His voice in the world. And so that is the call. Now, what we want to talk about tonight is the foundation upon which Paul gets at this issue of fighting the good fight. And here I think that there's just a lot of room for us to reflect deeply on the nature of our Christian experience and of the Christian faith. Let's take a look at a couple things. First, he says in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And so the first thing he says in terms of fighting that good fight is to take hold of eternal life. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ is all about life. That's the central thing about what Christianity is. It's not a system of ethics, although there are moral implications to our beliefs. It's not about doing the right thing or a series of rituals or rites that make us somehow acceptable to God. At the core, in the heart of the Christian faith and the Christian message is life. And so this is where Paul is taking Timothy back. Eternal life. John Stott, in his exploration of this passage, I think correctly says that the emphasis when Paul talks about eternal life is not on the duration of life, but on the quality of life. In other words, the source of the life that Timothy is to concern himself with, namely the life of Christ, the life that Christ offers. Let's explore that a little bit because this is very important. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about Christ's life. Christ is the life that we're to focus on. What do we mean by that? Jesus says in John 11, verse 25, right after resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, he turns and he says to those around, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then later in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Understanding Christianity is to understand that Jesus Christ is the life that we experience. The life that He offers is His own life, as first as a sacrifice. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, by the grace of God, Christ tasted death for everyone. We can talk about life in Christ because He gave His life for us in substitution for the death that we deserve. The heart of the Christian message is that we are dead in our sin, that we're alienated from God, and that God, because He loves us, has given and has moved towards us through His Son. Through Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the burden of our guilt in the cross, so that His death satisfies God's judgment against the whole shooting match that is the human experience and our hatred for one another and our failures and our brokenness and all of these things. Christ has taken upon Himself the burden of our guilt so that through His life, we would be offered forgiveness in Christ. That's the Christian message. Do you want to be forgiven? That's the real question. And how do I get forgiven? Well, by trusting that the death that Christ died, the life that He gave on your behalf is sufficient to deal with the problem that you have before a holy God. And so just to receive the offer of forgiveness in Christ, that's what it means to become a Christian. But there's more to it, because once we come into a relationship with God through Christ, There is an enduring presence of Christ in our life. And so Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul says, Christ in you, that's the hope of glory. Christ in you. And so when we say that Christ offers us his life, yes, he offers his life in the sense that he dies in our place. But even more so, when we respond to the offer of forgiveness in Christ, there is this promise of Scripture that he comes to dwell within us. That his life, in an important way, becomes the bedrock and foundation of our life. And for this reason, there is a very important inference. What should we experience in Christ, in the life that he offers? Not, I am delighted to say, left 2.0. Being new in Christ does not mean becoming the bigger, better person that you always were intended to be. The unstained version of you. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that when we yield to Christ and we say, I want your death to cover my sin and I want you to come into my life, something profound changes about who you are. We become, in that sense, someone fundamentally different. Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Well, that's a very deep and profound truth, but it is a very important part of the Christian message. When Christ comes into our life, he doesn't just dust away the dirty corners and say, here you are, spick and span, just like new. No, when we have Christ in our life, something fundamental changes about who we are, so that there is no longer a me apart from Christ. When Christ comes into our life, there's a change in our very being. Who we are now is not the person we once were. That yes, we have the promise of eternal life with Christ, but we also have his indwelling and abiding spirit within us in such a way that we become alive to him fundamentally in a different way than we have ever been before. We are, in Jesus' words, born anew, born again, born from above. You are not the person you once were once you have received Christ and he comes into your life. Your identity, who you are, has undergone a significant change. It's not just a matter of how does God view you. That is an important consideration. How does God view us in Christ? He views us through the lens of what Christ has done for us. And so we are deemed and declared innocent, not guilty. Pardoned of any kind of wrongdoing in a legal or judicial sense. But more, what Paul is talking about in this passage is that there's an existential element of it. Who you are is no longer who you once were. Oh man, there's all kinds of incredible implications to this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. John puts it like this. I think about this passage very frequently. It gives me hope in my life. This is 1 John 3, verse 2. We are God's children, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And so there's this incredible hope. This is what it means to take hold of eternal life, which Paul is telling Timothy to do. It means to live in the hope that the new life that has taken root in you will completely transform you in the presence of Jesus Christ, that there is a time we just get a glimmer of who we truly are in Christ now. But there is going to come a time where we're going to come into the presence of our Lord who dwells within, and we're going to see Him. And because we see Him just as He is, we will be utterly, completely, and permanently transformed into His likeness. That's some real good news, man. I sure do not want to be left 2.0 forever. Left 2.1 is hard enough. The thought of just some... thought that I am is inseparable from who is Jesus Christ. That the life of Christ is utterly then comes to be the defining characteristic of who I am. I don't lose my individuality in some sort of a Eastern pantheistic kind of way. But who I am now is fundamentally different. Because why? Because the life of Christ through His Spirit abides within me and forms that new person that I've become in Him. That's the eternal life to which we were called. And Paul says, take hold of that life. Epilambanomai. There you go. There's a good cocktail word for you. Epilambonomai. Doesn't just mean take hold in some kind of a watered down way. It's a very active word. It means to seize it, to grab onto it. When some of the boys were arrested in Jerusalem, it says that the guards fell upon them. They epilambonomide them and by force took them away. And so what I'm trying to say is that this is a very active, colorful word. And it's a command to take hold, to seize this new person, this eternal life to which we have been called. Because why? Because everything is at stake in how we fight the good fight. That's why. Let's think about this in just a little bit of detail here. The question I'm wanting to ask you here right now is, what are you holding on to? What's the thing about you that you cling to, which seems to have this defining effect on your life? And so for a lot of us, we just find that we sort of struggle with things because we really are identifying ourselves not as the person that we have become in Christ, but the person that we were that needed Christ so desperately. And so we cling to an old identity, and an identity that no longer really relates, an identity that's rooted in the past. And so we're kind of backward looking. We're living life through the rearview mirror to a large extent. And what that means is that we're into self-justifying the failures in our life or the mistakes that we've made, or we're comparing ourselves to other people because that makes us feel somehow as though, you know, we're not so bad after all, or something along those lines. We want to explain to ourselves why the difficulties that we face in life are really other people's problems, other people's fault, not ours. We self-justify. Do you self-justify? You self-justify. You think about that. You don't believe me? Ask the person sitting right next to you. They will tell you the truth in a way that you may not tell yourself. I'm just telling you. It's the way it is. We want to buoy up our lagging egos. We want to convince ourselves that we really are okay once properly understood, and as long as people have kind of a taste for it. That's the old self. We want to justify self. We're confronted with our inadequacies. And so we may feel in our old self that in a fundamental way we really suck, and that we're trying to cover for our suckitude by the things that we do to impress upon other people that it's really not that bad or something like that. But we just realize, you know, I'm just really confronted by the ocean of failure that I have met in my life in various ways. Some of us can relate to that. The idea of kind of living in the shadow of the failures that have kind of brought us to this place. That's a religious mindset. It says who I am is rooted in what I've done. It says that my legacy and the things I should be concerned about are really defined by the past. And what Paul is saying is just something so very different, so very refreshing. He says that we are a new creation. That's the 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 verse that I read just a minute ago. And so we have this eternal life to which we've been called. There's a reality about who we have become now that participates in and that partakes of the person of God. Paul in this passage says, let's keep our eyes set on the future, the coming kingdom, or what he says is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not meant to be looked through the rearview mirror, but out the what is that window called? Windshield. Thank you. It's a senior moment. We're looking forward into the future because what's going to happen in the future is that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when we see him, like John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And we will enjoy the privilege of transformation that awaits us. Pretty sweet. Let's add one other little piece to this. We are a new creation. John says it's not yet clear to us what we will become. Jesus had something to say about that. He said that when we come into his presence, will be granted a new name. That's Revelation 2, verse 16. Names really meant a lot in the ancient world, especially among Jews. Name was there to kind of capture the essence of the person. Today, not so much. Why did my parents name me Jim? Well, I don't know. Why did we name our kids Tim and Amy? Well, it just sort of sounded right. There was no mystical connection between their name and their essence. But not so in God's point of view. And he says that when you enter into my presence, there will be given to you your true name. It says written on a white stone. And that name captures the essence of the person you are. Kind of cool. So there's going to be a name change in there for you. Let's press this thing even further because there's something very sweet that Jesus then goes on to say in Revelation 3 verse 12, which is that he, when we come into his presence, will also be anticipating, he says, my new name. And so now we come to this incredible place that the eternal life to which we have been called not only constitutes a complete reorienting of who we are because we have Christ abiding within and the life of Christ taking root and shaping and molding and intimately bound in a permanent way to us. We change. But this is the incredible thing. So does God. Jesus Christ is changed forever. Because you are his child. And there is just something gripping about this reality. How much do we matter to God? How is God moved by a creation of rebels like ourselves? So much so that he moved toward us through Christ in a way that permanently changes who he is. His name bears his relationship with you as his children. And so forever, God reigns as the Lamb on his throne. That's the central image of the presence of God in the book of Revelation, the Lamb on his throne. The Lamb representing Christ as sacrifice for the failures of your life and mine, the payment in his own blood so that you could have him in your life, changed permanently. Who is Christ? Well, there's a deeper layer of who he is that will be manifested and that will be made evident to us when we enter into his presence. That's eternal life. That's the eternal life to which we have been called. I think that's pretty sweet. That's the jawbreaker thing. That's worth thinking about, reflecting upon. There's depth here about who is God and what does it mean for me to have him in my life. I'm not defined by the person I once was. And with all the inadequacy, with all of the failings, with all of the guilt, with all of the shame, with all of the whatever it is that brought you with humility before Christ, that's gone. And now what remains is the new person that we are in him. And so the Christian life is a lot about learning how to be and to express, to manifest the new person that we are in him. It's a fundamentally different way of viewing a relationship with God. It is an unreligious way of doing things. Religion is about how do I make myself acceptable to God. The Christian message is that God makes you acceptable to him through Christ and then indwells us to seal that deal, to utterly change who we are. Now, let's then go a little bit further. C.S. Lewis, in commenting on this basic truth that we're describing here in his book, The Weight of Glory, says this. I think it's deep, it's profound. He says, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to, like myself, or maybe yourself, I don't know, but there are dull people in our lives. And he says, in one day will be a creature which if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. He says, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with another. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Yeah, I think that's really true. It's like we've got to have a supernatural view of one another because we are people not only created in the image of God, but indwelled by God, brought into the family of God, and who we are now is utterly inseparable from who he is. What is that going to look like? I don't know, but I kind of agree with Lewis that if we saw what we will ultimately be in the presence of God now, we will be strongly tempted to worship such a person. There you go. Paul says, I charge you, verse 13, in the presence of God. He says, keep the commandment without stain or reproach. So again, Paul is charging Timothy with this fight to manifest the truth and the reality of Christ, the life of Christ, where he is stationed there in the city of Ephesus. And then he turns to the ending of the letter, which is in Bible lingo, is called a doxology. A doxology, that's just from the Latin word doxos, which means to speak. And it's a special speech. Okay, it's like a prayer because he ends it with an amen. It's a way that Paul sort of extols Christ. He's so blown away by the things that God has helped him to talk to Timothy about and inspired him to speak to Timothy about, that he steps back in just utter amazement at who is this God that would make such things possible. And so a couple of times in this letter, chapter 1, verse 17, and here at the end as well, he just kind of breaks into this spontaneous act of praising God. And it's this that I want to end with here this evening and finish our study of this letter. It's very cool. Three things that he says specifically. First is that he is the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a reflection of Old Testament, the book of Daniel, and echoes of it in Isaiah as well. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign. What does it mean? It means that he will prevail. It means that Caesar, who called himself Lord of Lords, and who deified himself, making himself to be a god, who viewed himself as the sovereign of his domain, who is at this very moment that Paul is writing the letter, ravaging the church in Rome, taking Christians from their homes, throwing them into prison, lighting them on fire, doing all manner of the most heinous things. And Paul is saying, and Paul is in prison because of this. Paul is going to meet his death very soon. And Paul's like, you know what? This Caesar guy is a speck. He is a blip in eternity. He may seem like a real big deal, but who is the sovereign Lord, the King of Kings? It's God. What do you fear? We've talked about that over the past several weeks. What do you fear? We have nothing to fear in this world because we live under the domain of the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will prevail. Are you struggling in your life, even here tonight, with things that have just always weighed you down? Matters of your own character, things that just you can't shake. You will prevail. We live in a world that's really broken and really painful and difficult things happen. But he will prevail. God has placed us where we are in space and time to be his witnesses to that little outpost of the world that he has appointed us to. He is sovereign. He will prevail. And it's really, I think, super important that we get a hold of what Paul is really laying on to Timothy as this letter comes to an end. The world is not spiraling out of control. Oh no. The world is being invaded by a band of warriors who are fighting a good fight and who will prevail. And God will establish his kingdom on the earth. He is the Lord. Second, it's that he is our life. He alone possesses immortality. He says in verse 13, it's he who gives life to all things. And so there is this kind of reminder here that life doesn't just spontaneously generate, doesn't come out of nowhere. The big questions that people in all cultures and throughout time have asked, this just kind of comes down to this one thing. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? It takes an immortal life, an eternal life, to bring life into being. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just spontaneously generate. And we have then the privilege of being connected with that immortal life. Pretty sweet. And then lastly, and this I think bears some, again, deeper reflection. He says that it is God who dwells in inapproachable light. This is God's complete otherness. Sometimes it's translated holiness. That God is just, you know, as far as the heavens are above the earth, my ways are above your ways. God is just profoundly different in that sense. He's not just a grade above. He's really transcends our understanding in a profound way. He dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. We can see reflections of his glory. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses says, like, you know, I really love talking to you, God, but I want to show me your glory. Show me who you really are. And he's like, well, I really can't do that, Moses, because then you would, you know, be incinerated. You wouldn't be able to handle that. I'll show you my backside. And so he does do that. And so we get a piece of who God is. But God dwells, he says, in unapproachable light. He is fundamentally other than we. And let's think about this just for a second. That he is greater than any created being could possibly understand. And this, as it turns out, ends up being a very sweet thing that we're going to discover one day about God. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 12, the prophets predicting the grace to come carefully searched and inquired, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here are these prophets in the Old Testament giving these incredibly specific predictions. Like, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 53, that God's Messiah, whom he calls the servant of the Lord, whom all the Jews of Jesus' day recognizes, this is about Messiah. And in talking about them, Peter says these prophets were looking forward to the fulfillment of their prophecy. And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who teach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now check this out. Things into which angels long to look. And this goes to this whole, he dwells in unapproachable light thing. There is a moment, the most defining moment in all of history, is when Jesus Christ is on his cross. And there are two narratives going on simultaneously. There is the one narrative that we find in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where Paul describes the fallen angels from below, Satan and his minions, looking to the cross, thinking to themselves, finally, we've won. You let free peoples do what they're going to want to do to God, and they will kill him. We win. And then there are the angels in the presence of God also looking down, like Peter describes. What is happening here? What's going on? This is the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, strung up on a tree. What's he going to do? Surely he's going to yank his hands out of the spikes that attach him. And he's going to, boom, blow everybody away. Right? I mean, he's God, after all. But no. The angels above and the demons below behold what they could not ever grasp. That God himself would act in such a way that satisfies both his absolute moral standards and his unrequited and total love for humanity. Because that's what the cross of Christ is. Something new experienced by those in the presence of God. Now, they had been with God for a long time, worshiping in his presence and so forth. But now we've got this real big problem. It's the human race. That's not just a problem for us. It's a problem for God. And even those in the presence of God
are looking and saying, this doesn't make sense. What is going to happen here? And those on the opposing side, seeing this as the final triumph in their rejection of God. And yet God, through even the worst catastrophe that could happen in creation, which is that free creatures would defy his will and experience the consequences of that broken design, that God reveals something of his love and grace that they could not ever have understood without it. And that's amazing. It's things, Peter says, into which angels long to, they can't fathom that. And so there is just something very powerful here, that God and who he is not exhausted by our understanding of him. And that even through our rebellion against him, it just simply reveals yet another layer of who he is, his greatness. Never before, until the fallenness of the human race, were the angels that had been with him for millennia be able to understand God's words to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate, the merciful, abounding in loving kindness, showing grace to the many. They had never seen that before. And we are the recipients of this incredible picture of God. And so Paul ends his letter. He's the Lord. He is our life. He is more profound than you could, that words could really ever grasp. And therefore, he says, you know, he who is blessed in verse 15, and that something is pretty amazing will occur. That the one who dwells in inapproachable light, at the end of history, Jude says in the end of his letter, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The cosmic, omnipotent Lord of the universe, the author of life, the one who stands in inapproachable light through Christ, enables us not to grovel in his presence, but to stand in his presence. Why? Because we are new in Christ. Because we are a new creation, completely acceptable to him. One who is utterly and permanently welded to his being. There is no me apart from Christ. And we are totally welcome in his presence. And Paul ends his letter that way. To him be honor and eternal dominion. He is the one who is blessed. It's just a great place to say, my friends, the Christian life is about manifesting who we are in him. That's what it's about. And yes, there is a fight, and it takes will and intention and all of these things. But at the end of the day, what are we doing? What we are doing is we are simply presenting ourselves to a Christ who chooses and desires to work through us to make himself real in the lives of the people that he wants to touch through us. And that's where he leaves things with Timothy. And so I think, what do we do with this? I think what we do is we just call out to God, like Paul is describing here, and just entrusting him with our whole being. That's the appropriate thing to do in the close of a letter like this. It's not about the checklist of stuff I'm supposed to do, you know, steps 1, 2, and 3 or whatever. It's a deep inward thing that God is calling us to do here tonight. This is who God is. And he's asking you, okay, you're new in me, you're alive in me. Now just entrust your whole being to me. How about that? Just make that choice to give yourself wholly to him. I mean, after all, you're his anyway, right? Let's pray and then let's talk about this. Lord, you are King of kings and Lord of lords. You dwell in inapproachable light. You are the only immortal life. And you have chosen to take up residence in our lives. It's just, you know, it defies understanding, but we thank you that coming to know you doesn't just kind of sweep the dusty parts of our lives into something that looks a little bit better, but it's an utterly transformative reality to have you in our lives. We are different. We are new in you. We thank you so much for that. And just ask, Lord, that since we are new in you, that our future is inextricably tied to your being, that we would just choose to give you more of our hearts, our minds, our time, all of who we are, so that you can more fully manifest yourself in us and through us. And just thank you for this beautiful reflection on who you are and what it means to have eternal life. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.